This morning's sermon is from the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 10. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain.
Well, good morning too from me. We're glad that you're here with us on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, 2017. And the rain started coming. It was crazy this morning. I was up early and I looked up and saw stars and I thought, well, it's clear. It's not going to rain. And, but 11 o'clock, and I guess it's come a little bit earlier. And then as I looked to the north, I saw the dark coming, but that's okay. In case you're wondering, some of the changes that happened just in the last literally couple of days, we were going to serve our Easter brunch block that way, but I had a great conversation with the principal here at the school about all sorts of things, including Easter, and she asked me point blank, why don't you use our parking lot for your Easter brunch? And I said, because we haven't been invited to use the parking lot. And so she said, why not? Take some pictures. And we decided to chew on that, make sure it worked for all sorts of reasons. And then the realization that if the weather forecast, in fact, was true, that there would be rain, we'd have access to being inside. So we're thankful to Kathleen here and the school for letting us do that, and so changes that have been made. So all of you that were here early setting up, it looks wonderful. Down the hallway there, we have a big banquet table, and we're going to have a great Easter brunch here in just a little while. And if you don't know anything about that and you're a guest this morning to Soma, one of the things we do on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, is serve the homeless a brunch. And we've done it a different way most of the time that we've done it downtown at the old courthouse square, but this year, for many reasons, got tweaked and changed. So after we gather in this room, we'll dismiss, and then most of us will make our way, finish setup, and we'll get hopefully a lot of people in here for brunch. So that's what's going on around this school building today. One of the songs that we are not singing this morning, but it's one of my kids' favorite songs. It's my kid's who's having a birthday today. So if you know Calvin, make sure that you tell Calvin happy birthday today. He's 11 today. One of his favorite songs. You can give him a hoot. Yeah, why not? He loves the attention, so it's good. So one of the songs that we love at Easter time around our house, it goes like this, the opening words. The greatest day in history. Death is beaten, you have rescued me. Sing it out, Jesus is alive. The empty cross, the empty grave, life eternal, you have won the day. Shout it out, Jesus is alive. He's alive. Well, that pretty much gets to what today is all about. As we just heard from our reading in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul calls this news of first importance. So Easter Sunday is about the greatest day in history, an empty cross from a few days ago, an empty grave today, being rescued, having life eternal, all because Jesus is alive. And so this morning I want to talk about Jesus being alive under the heading of two things. Number one, the miracle of the resurrection, this event that we're singing about and talking about, and it is a miracle. The miracle of the resurrection, and then number two, the meaning of the resurrection. So the miracle of the resurrection and the meaning of the resurrection. If you brought a Bible this morning, I would love it if you would turn to Luke chapter 24. That's what we heard at the beginning of our service this morning, the account from the evangelist Luke, the doctor, who investigated everything thoroughly, he said. And in Luke chapter 24, he gives his account of things. We're going to spend most of our time there, and I'll touch on 1 Corinthians 15, what we just heard read, and a few other places. But Luke chapter 24 would be great. If you need to borrow a Bible, we have some under the seats. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible. We've got some white Bibles at our little table right up here. Take one of those home. We'd love for you to have that. It's our gift to you if you don't own a Bible. But Luke 24, let's spend some time there this morning. And let's talk first of all now about the miracle of the resurrection. The miracle of the resurrection. Chapter 24 again, let me reread verses 1 through 4. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. Now they, by the way, is a group of ladies that we would have learned about at the end of chapter 23. These ladies go to the tomb, taking spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Verse 5, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. So these ladies show up and they aren't expecting an empty tomb. They aren't singing happy day, the words I just quoted for you a minute ago. They are expecting their Lord to be in this tomb. They brought spices. He had died just a couple days before on Friday, and he was buried, a proper burial. But then it's the Sabbath, Friday night in through Saturday night. They can't do much, and they want to go to this tomb, and they want to take care of him. They want to make sure that he's taken care of as a dead Lord, as a dead rabbi that they had followed. They are not expecting him to be gone. And so the angel is the one that says, why do you seek the living among the dead? They were seeking a dead person, but the angel is letting them know that no, in fact, he is not here. Now, the miracle of the resurrection. We may listen to this, and maybe you have friends that hear this, and maybe it just sounds like a bunch of fairy tale, kind of right there with other things that people think about and get excited about, nice fairy tale kinds of stories, as if we in our day are scientifically smart and so forth. But way back then, those primitive people, right? They just were gullible. But see, these women, they weren't gullible. They expected a dead body to be in there. Because even back then, they didn't understand the idea of resurrection like we do now looking back, right? We're talking about one person who rose. For the Jewish people, these women would have been Jews, and they would have thought of resurrection not in terms of one person rising, but in terms of all of God's people one day. So for example, in John's account of the life of Jesus, there's the story of when Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, when Jesus did a miracle of the resurrection on someone else, resuscitated him from death to life. And in that story, the sisters Martha and Mary are there, and Martha tells Jesus, Jesus tells her that your brother will rise again. And then she responds by saying, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's a great summary of what the Jewish people thought of the idea of resurrection. That on the last day, sometime way in the future, all of God's people would rise. But the idea that individuals could rise and would rise, that was not something that they thought about. It was not at all in their thinking. So they weren't expecting this at all. That they had no categories to think about this. It would have been ridiculous for them to show up there expecting that tomb to be empty. Even though Jesus had said it, that's what we hear the angel say. He told you this back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22 and verse 44. He had said very explicitly that this is what he had come for. But they didn't get that. They didn't get that part of it. So they weren't ready for this idea of resurrection as well. But it wasn't just the Jewish people as well. For the Greek people, this is now like the Apostle Paul's audience from 1 Corinthians, what we just heard read. They too didn't believe in the idea of a resurrection. For them, it was just a crazy idea. It wasn't part at all of how they would think. One New Testament scholar in particular His name's N.T. Wright. He's done a lot of research into the non-Jewish way of thinking in the first century world. And he writes this. In the Greco-Roman world, the soul or spirit was good, and the physical and material world was weak, corrupt. It was defiling. To them, the physical, by definition, was always falling apart, and therefore salvation was conceived of as a liberation from the body. And so in this worldview, resurrection was not only impossible, but totally undesirable. No soul, having gotten free from its body, would ever want it back. Even those who believed in reincarnation understood that the return to an embodied life meant that the soul was not yet out of its prison. The goal was to get free of the body forever. Once your soul is free of its body, a return to re-embodied life was outlandish, unthinkable, and impossible. See, that's why when the ladies go from the tomb and they tell the apostles and Peter, it says there in verse 11, it says that these words seem to them an idle tale. See, the Jews weren't expecting individual resurrections, and the broader Greco-Roman world that would come to hear about this, that they didn't think about this at all. So here's my point in all of this. See, many today, maybe some of you, maybe you know some people like this, you think that the idea of someone rising from the dead is just ridiculous. It's fairy tale. This kind of miraculous thing doesn't occur. Well, just as we moderns may have a difficult time, let's not commit chronological snobbery and look back and think that those simpletons were so gullible. They too thought it was ridiculous what they discovered. They, even though they may not have had the advances of science that we have and so forth, they too would have had just as difficult of a time regarding the resurrection. But I want to talk for a minute. I don't want this to be too lecture-like, academic-like, but I want to just speak for a minute. I read an article this week that was really good on 7 unbiased facts about Jesus and his death. Unbiased facts. These are facts that even liberal scholars, meaning liberal, they don't believe that this book is the Word of God. They don't believe that it contains, as we do, God's breathed out, inerrant word for us. But these are unbiased facts that even the most liberal scholars would agree with. Number one, Jesus was a real person. Now that may seem silly, but sometimes that will be spoken of as not being true, but he was. He was a real person attested to in history. I was talking with my kids about that. Even our calendar dating is based on him. Jesus was a real person of history. Number two, Jesus was condemned to die by the Romans. According to multiple sources, not just in this book, Jesus was condemned to die for very specific reasons. He attempted to lead Israel away from God through miraculous deeds, they say. His enemies attributed his works to the devil and to acts of sorcery. He was then condemned to die for blasphemy for claiming to be God. He was then handed over to Pontius Pilate by the Jewish religious leaders in Palestine. And again, this is all I've got in front of me here. Source after source after source of people who don't believe the resurrection, don't believe the miraculous, but they would say that yes, Jesus of Nazareth was in fact condemned to die by Romans. Number three, Jesus was executed by crucifixion. His death was a well-known fact throughout the ancient world. Historians, politicians of the century spoke of the events that happened in Jerusalem. Let me read from one liberal Jewish rabbi named Samuel Sandmill, and this is what he observes. Certain bare facts are historically not to be doubted. Jesus, who emerged into public notice in Galilee when Herod Antipas was its tetrarch, was a real person, the leader of a movement. He had followers he called disciples. The claim was made either by him or for him that he was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He journeyed from Galilee to Jerusalem, possibly in 29 or 30, and there he was executed, crucified by the Romans as a political rebel. After his death, his disciples believed that he was resurrected and had gone to heaven, but would return to earth at the appointed time for the final divine judgment of mankind. That's by a liberal Jewish rabbi. So again, he attests to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, person of history, was in fact executed by crucifixion. Number four, Jesus was buried in a tomb after his death. There are some that contest this, but they're in the minority. Again, even today, most scholars see the multiple sources and witnesses from that century as proof that he was, in fact, buried in a tomb. He received an honorable burial by Joseph of Arimathea, we learn about. Even though he was poor and even though he wouldn't have had the means for it, this man steps forward and offers his unused tomb. It would have, in fact, met the requirements in the law for a dead person that are laid out in the Old Testament as well. Number five, Jesus' tomb was empty 2 days after his death. That as well is not contested. Jewish, Roman, Christian sources all agree that the tomb was empty. They knew which tomb it was. The notion that they got confused is ridiculous. They again, were not stupid people. They knew what tomb it was that he had been put in. The location of the body and why it did not remain there is up for discussion, but the empty tomb is not. One scholar points out, it is extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Those who deny it do so on the basis of a theological or philosophical assumptions. So again, his tomb was in fact empty. Number six, his followers, Jesus' followers, they claimed to see him alive. This is what we have recorded here. Luke, who's writing this account that we're looking at, he begins his whole letter, book, account back in chapter 1 by saying these words, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account." That's what Luke was doing. And so he mentions these women as the first ones there. And then we heard the reading from 1 Corinthians. Paul speaks of how Jesus appeared one by one and then eventually to 500. Those words, by the way, from the Apostle Paul were probably written within 15 to 20 years of the events. Luke probably writing somewhere in like 40 to 45 years of the events. I was thinking about that. So this is 2017. Going back 47 years, I wasn't quite born, 1970. I'm going to guess, just in the room, there were some of you alive in 1970, and maybe some of you can remember events back then. And so, right, we can. Maybe not as good as events yesterday, but you can remember. We can go back that far. I'm going to be 44 this year, so I can remember things about 40 years ago. I started to have memories from when I was a little kid. But again, the point is, that's not beyond the time when people would have forgotten. And for Luke, for Paul to name names, it's an invitation for people to check it out, to investigate these kinds of things. So Jesus, his followers, they claimed to see him alive. And then number seven, Jesus' enemies, they never presented the body. So he had enemies, Jesus did, yes, but the fact that they could never find the body to present it and show it, it is true. And we believe, that's because he rose, and before he rose, he was appearing, but they never had this body that they assumed would still be in the tomb or dead. Let me read. "The hostile sources that presented a different rationale for the empty tomb could never present a body. While this does not necessarily prove the resurrection, it does leave the door open to other possible explanations." One Christian scholar, Michael Horton, he concludes this way. "Although unable to locate Jesus, dead or alive, the very fact that Jewish and Roman leaders sought alternative explanations for the resurrection demonstrates that the empty tomb was a historical fact. They had to come up with something because this tomb was empty. For the gospel story to have come to an easy and abrupt end, the authorities would only have had to produce the body, but they couldn't." Well, let's do this. Let's get visual for a moment. How Christianity started, a nice little napkin drawing here. from a website called Credo House. So here it is. Number one, after a very public ministry, Jesus was a public man doing his ministry for 3 or so years, mostly in the Galilee area, but he would come up and down the Palestine area. It was very public. That's the key word. He was killed publicly. We just attested to that. Christ then rose from a public tomb publicly. On Easter Sunday, this tomb that everybody knew where it was, and they go to it, it's public, he's not there, and in fact, he appears publicly to many people on this Resurrection Sunday. Christ then publicly showed himself to the public, very visible for many days, 500-some people, the Apostle Paul says. And then the public, they told everyone what they saw. So you get the idea, this cartoon artist or napkin artist wants us to know that Christianity was public from the very beginning. Now that's in contrast, if you will, to how other religions get started. And again, very similar idea here. Most other religions begin either with a private dream about God. An individual has some encounter. Maybe there's a private angelic being that comes, or there's a private idea in this person's mind about God. And then that one person goes and tells everyone what he or she maybe saw. Much different. Every other religious beginning religion than this public beginning of Christianity. The Apostle Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. And of course, he had literally received it. He tells in the book of Acts about when he met Jesus. But the account, the idea here is this is the core of what Christians believe. 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some of you may know of the words from Isaiah, especially Isaiah chapter 53. In accordance with the Scriptures, Isaiah 53 says, the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. According to the Scriptures, and that's just one, Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And here's Paul's point, most of whom at that point were still alive and are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Tim Keller, commenting on these verses, says this, here Paul not only speaks of the empty tomb and resurrection on the third day, showing he's thinking of a historical event, not just some metaphor, right? On the third day. He's also listing eyewitnesses. Paul indicates that the risen Jesus not only appeared to individuals and small groups, but he even appeared to 500 people at once, most of whom were still alive at the time of his writing and could be consulted for corroboration. Paul's letter was to a church, and therefore it was a public document written to be read aloud. Paul was inviting anyone who doubted that Jesus had appeared to people after his death to go and talk to eyewitnesses if they wished. It was a bold challenge, but one that could easily have been taken up at this time even, because around the Mediterranean world there was peace and it was easy to travel about. Paul could not have made such a challenge if those eyewitnesses didn't exist. Very public, very much open. And the truth is, even today, kind of like Peter back in Luke, when they hear maybe of resurrection, it may seem as an idle tale. Really? Someone dead coming back to life? But there's evidence. There's evidence for it. There's a movie that's in the theaters still, and I looked, it's going to be in the theaters still this week, called The Case for Christ. It's the story of Lee Strobel, a reporter in the early 80s with the Chicago Tribune. And it's a great, again, dramatization about his life and what happened as his wife became a Christian, and his wife changes, and his wife begins to pray for him, and Lee Strobel wants to just disprove what his wife believes. He's angry that she's drunk the Kool-Aid, so to speak, and he sets out to investigate. And at the end of the movie, at the end of his story, he realizes the evidence is there. The evidence is there. I would invite you, go see that movie. We've got some resources up here today as well that I'd love for you to know about and take if you're as well investigating. And based on that movie, The Case for Christ, we have a little version called The Case for Easter. So this gets at the accounts of the resurrection and so forth. A book we've been giving away all month is called Capturing God. It helps understand if God could paint a picture for us that perfectly shows us who he is, what would it be? And the core answer is the cross and the empty tomb, and this book talks about that. And we have other resources too. If you're more of the comic book type, we have this graphic novel called The Third Day, which you might enjoy. It's the accounts of Luke 22 through 24 in a graphic novel form. So there you go, those of you that are into comic books. You don't have to be kids either. But then, what I want to invite all of you to know about as well, starting Saturday, we have a study through the book called The Reason for God. And this is going to be an 8-week study. We're going to meet at Panera Bread. If you are skeptical and you hear this invitation from the Apostle Paul, from Luke, about these women and Peter saying, you know, he's risen and so forth. Tim Keller wrote a great book called The Reason for God, and we're going to read through it together, and we'll meet Saturday mornings and discuss. So pick up the book this week, get it on Kindle. We're going to read the introduction in chapter 1 and discuss that Saturday morning, 7:30 to 9. We'll meet for an hour and a half. Everyone's invited. Even if you're not a skeptic, even if you just want to understand more of the reasonableness for what we're celebrating today, you're invited. And if you are anywhere on the spectrum of having questions or being skeptical, come. You're invited there. You're invited here. We want our church to be a place where people can ask questions and investigate what we believe to be the truth, these events that Christians now for 2,000 years have been celebrating. That's the miracle of the resurrection, this event that took place, a little bit on that. But if we end there, that's not really the best thing on Easter Sunday, as good as it is to think about that miracle. I want to talk just briefly about the meaning of it, because the miracle itself is wonderful, but at the heart of this event is the meaning behind it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, say this. It's on the screen if you want to look at it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now here's why I'm mentioning Galatians 3 this morning. You may have heard there and noticed in 1 Corinthians when Paul lays out what he had received as a first importance, he doesn't just start with the resurrection. He says, I received this, that Christ died, and in 1 Corinthians, he writes, for our sins. And then in Galatians here, he puts it this way. So my point is this, Jesus died on Good Friday, and then on the third day, he rose. And for the Bible, the cross, Good Friday, his death for sins, his death, what you see here, to redeem us from the curse of the law. Resurrection Sunday is part of it. Here in Galatians, he's focusing on the event on the cross, the death. But the death includes the resurrection. The resurrection, if you will, is God's paid in full stamp across the events of Good Friday. It's the vindication of what Jesus did on Good Friday. So the meaning of the resurrection, we have to include the cross, they go together. The meaning of it, what I want to focus on just for a moment, is this idea of being redeemed. And there's a lot we could say. There's a lot to unpack. I've got a book in my library called 50 Reasons Why the Resurrection Changes Everything. That's a great, great little book. I recommend it. If you want to think about over the next month and a half, what the resurrection means, this one author has come up with 50 different little devotionals to consider, 50 little readings for why the resurrection changes everything. Another book I have is called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And again, it gets into a bunch of the nuances of it. So there's a lot we could say, but for our time this morning, I want us just to note that word redeemed. That's kind of a Bible word. I don't use the word redeemed very often in everyday conversation, but it's a great word. And it's what I want you to think about today. That Good Friday, Christ dying, is about us being redeemed. So what does that word mean? Again, Tim Keller, who pastors in New York City, tells this story. But some of you may be able to relate. In fact, I'm going to tell a story, a little embarrassing story about my family here for a second as well. Many years ago, not quite 47 years ago because I wasn't around then, but it may have been like 37 years ago or something like that. We took our car to San Francisco. We had recently moved back to the Bay Area, and my folks wanted us to see San Francisco, Fisherman's Wharf, all of those things. And so, as is still the case today, it can be hard to find parking in San Francisco. So as we're driving around, we come across this lot, and there's a lot of parking spots in this lot. And what we notice is it appears that most of the cars that are there appear to be the vendors for this street, you know, fair, this flea market thing happening right there. And so we decide, well, let's park here. Well, one of my parents didn't think it was a good idea. The other person thought it was okay, and they kind of debated this. I didn't much weigh in, but we stayed, we parked, and we went about our day in San Francisco. And when we came back to our car, there was no car to come back to. It had been towed, and then we realized there were signs that said if you park here without a permit, your car will be towed, and we had to go under the Bay Bridge and find our car and deal with that. So I can appreciate this story that Tim Keller tells. I wonder if my parents remember that. I do. Anyhow, what is redemption? So it's a loaded word, and at first it looks like payment, and it is, but it's actually a word for ransom. So Tim Keller tells this story. It was Sunday 9/11 a few years ago, not the original 9/11, but now a Sunday several years later. He says that he drove to where they have their church service before, and he parked his car a couple blocks away. And when he came out afterwards to drive over to where the next service is across town, his car was gone. And he says this, "It was 9/11, and it was towed while I was preaching a sermon. Is there nothing sacred anymore?" So, of course, I had to go over to the West Side Highway to where the car had been taken, and I noticed something interesting. When you walk in, there's a big sign that says, Redemption Center. And when you pay the $189 fine, they don't stamp it paid. Do you know what they stamp it? Redeemed. They do that because you're not just paying a debt, you're getting your car out of captivity. It's a ransom. You're not just paying a debt, you're also liberating. And that's what a ransom is. So the word redemption means not only to pay a debt you owe, but also to be released from slavery. Jesus died for us to redeem us because there was a debt that we owed. Our sins cause us to fall short of God's glory, and our sin ought to bring God's judgment. But Jesus paid that debt. But not only was there a debt paid, he redeemed us. And for us to be redeemed means that we've been released from slavery. So, yes, a debt has been paid, but we're free. We're released. So what's the meaning of the resurrection of Easter holiday? It's to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be right with God, not on the basis of anything we do, but to have this what often is referred to as the alien righteousness of Jesus, not because he was an alien, but his righteousness is imputed to us in an alien way, right? It's not ours. And then our sin is transferred to him on the cross. We've been redeemed. So Peter, back in Luke 24, it says, at first when he heard all that, that it was an idle tale. So what does he do in verse 12? It says, he rose, he ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw that the linen cloths were by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. I hope this morning that we will marvel like Peter too. If we believe that this is stuff that is true for us, that the wonder of the cross and resurrection, the redemption, the meaning of this would cause us to marvel, and that our marvel would lead us to give thanks and to praise, that it would cause us to love God and love others more. That's why we do our brunch today, because He first loved us, and we've marveled at that, and we want to show it. So I want us to marvel. But if you are curious about these things, I hope you'll marvel too. I hope some of what you heard this morning will be food for thought. I hope you'll investigate things. I hope you'll join us for our study on Saturdays, and that it will lead you to marvel too. It's the greatest day in history, the greatest news. We've been redeemed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the miracle and meaning of the resurrection. And I know we've just touching briefly on these things, but what a wonder that the cross and resurrection bring about our freedom, our redemption, our release from our sin, from the weight of trying to please you, and that because of the perfect life of Jesus and then his death on the cross, we can be right before you. I pray for us to marvel today like Peter, whether we believe, and it would lead to then a marveling of praise and love of you and love of neighbor, or if we're investigating these things, that we would pursue the evidence, pursue the facts, and see the wonder, and that, again, the miracle and the meaning of the resurrection would then lead others to marvel. And if any today, right now, God, if you're calling them to be your sons or daughters, give them the gift of faith. May they do what John 1:12 says, that is, to believe and receive is to become a child of God. I pray that you would grant that to some right now. In Jesus' name.